is technically the last day of the Lent Sunday service series. Next week is Resurrection Sunday, so Lent ends on Saturday, and then next Sunday is Resurrection Day. So we are going to talk about the resurrection next week, but for this week, we're going to just do this final week of uncluttering our souls. All of the different fasts that we've gone through and lent ourselves to, today's being criticism. Some of you, if you didn't start early enough today, are probably going to need to bleed into tomorrow. In fact, we joked at my house that today. I was like, so does that mean tomorrow I get to criticize again? That's not the point of these fasts, to just go a day without criticism. It's to be aware of criticism in our lives so that we correct these things and so that we learn to live with uncluttered souls, not just spend a few days with them. So, the different things that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, John the Baptist helped us talk about removing the clutter. The unnamed woman who anointed Jesus, I almost said annoyed Jesus. She annoyed the crowd, but she didn't annoy Jesus. She anointed Jesus. Talked to us about reputation reduction. To me, that's a great message that I continue to process in my life. The lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son from Luke 15 helped us to redefine lostness. The sleepy disciples helped us to redefine opposition, and then Peter's failure last week emphasized the power of turning back, the power of turning back. So today, we're going to talk about dying to live, because as I said, you can't skip ahead to the resurrection, because there cannot be a resurrection if there is not a crucifixion or a death. Like, there has to be a death in order for there to be life. And so we're going to look at John chapter 19, where they buried Jesus' body. We're going to look at Jesus' words from John chapter 12 about what he said about his body being buried. But before we get to that, because this is Palm Sunday weekend, I want us to talk a little bit about this day we call Palm Sunday, because it's going to set up the words of Jesus and his burial in a way that I think you'll make the connection when we get there. So a lot of the things I'm going to share with you, I've taken from notes by a guy named Marty Solomon that has become just someone that I love his teachings, the way he brings scripture alive from a Jewish hermeneutic perspective. And so a lot of what I'm going to share with you about Palm Sunday, what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus, is a lot of his teaching. It's not something that I've never shared with you before. I've shared many of these things before, but I want to remind us of them going into our conversation about Jesus's burial. And so the famous word of Palm Sunday, of course, is Hosanna, Hosanna, which just means Lord save us, or Lord save, or deliver. A lot of churches will have palm branches for the kids to wave on that Sunday morning, representing Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We were told this story in Matthew chapter 21, and Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, or the Hill of Olives, as we've talked about. He's coming into Jerusalem, and at some point, he gets on a donkey. Now, we don't know if Jesus rode a donkey a long way, if Jesus rode a donkey only a few feet. We don't know. Scholars disagree. Some people think Jesus literally just got on the donkey right outside the city, rode it about 20 feet into the city, and got off. Because all that Jesus is doing is making a point. The crowd obviously gets the point because they begin to gather, they begin to get worked up, they begin to shout, save us, Hosanna, they begin to wave palm branches. And the interesting thing is, Jesus could have been entering the city on what is known as Lamb Selection Day. So on the 10th day of the month, before Passover, or as a part of Passover, every family is supposed to select a lamb, and you bring the lamb home, and you watch the lamb, you inspect the lamb, you spend 4 days with the lamb. The point is, you want to inspect the lamb to make sure it is spotless and without any blemish. You want no blemish in the lamb that you're about to offer for Passover. Okay? And so, how many of you know that if you bring a lamb home for 4 days and you have small children, what's about to happen? It's not going to take long. They're going to fall in love with the lamb, and they're not going to like day 14 because we're going to slaughter it. And so Jesus, ironically, could be coming into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. We don't know 100% for sure, but if he is, we see the crowd selecting him as their lamb. However, they don't really understand what it is they're doing. One thing we have to understand about Passover, Passover for the Jews, for the Israelites, is like the 4th of July for us. It's Independence Day. Okay, so the Passover celebrates the fact that they were slaves in Egypt, and they got delivered from Egypt by their God, and they are celebrating every time they celebrate that freedom, that exodus. So in this land of Palestine, when it's controlled by different world powers, around Passover time, people get nervous. Rome gets nervous because these people all converge on a city. They have a meal together where they have 4 glasses of wine with the meal, celebrating their independence from a superpower. Yeah, lots of insurrection throughout history comes as a result of Passover. So what you do if you're the Roman leaders is you find someone that can keep order. They struggled to find someone to keep order. They finally come up with a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate doesn't live in Jerusalem. He lives in Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it is gorgeous. Let me tell you, even the ruins of Caesarea are gorgeous. The coastline is beautiful. The structures that Herod the Great built in this area are just unbelievable. How he could pour concrete in the sea, like, people still are baffled by it and don't know how he did it. He did some things that are just magnificent. So that's where Pontius Pilate lives. But when it's time for 100 Jews to converge on Jerusalem, guess where he's going? That's right. He's coming to Jerusalem. And we see him in Jerusalem because we see them bringing Jesus before him. And so he comes with his armed guard. He comes riding on a white stallion because he wants to come with a show of force. And he will be as a parade. There will be banners and there will be trumpets and it will be a very big pomp and circumstance show because he wants to squelch any idea people might have of insurrection. Because as you come to Jerusalem for Passover, he wants you to be aware Rome will not put up with it. He's going to enter the city from the west because he's coming from Caesarea. I wish I had a map for you. He's going to come in from the west. The Mount of Olives comes in from the east. Maybe even on the same day, certainly the same week, while Pilate is entering from the west, Jesus is entering from the east. And there, this passage, Matthew wants us to understand there are two kingdoms colliding right here, from west to east. And while Pilate is coming in on one side on his stallion, Jesus is coming in on the other side riding a donkey. While Pilate is surrounded by his soldiers, Jesus surrounded by his disciples. Pilate is trying to instill fear in the people. Jesus comes pronouncing favor on the people. Pilate comes with his kingdom of chaos, and Jesus comes with his kingdom of order. Tale of two kingdoms. I believe you see it throughout the scripture. It comes to a head in this moment. When Jesus gets on a donkey, he does it for a purpose. He wants people to make a connection. These Jewish people know the text. They know the Bible. The moment Jesus gets on a donkey, they're going to go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly." I mean, righteous and victorious, lowly. These words don't always go together. Riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the reason that the people then pick up palm fronds, which a palm frond actually fits more with the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a fall feast. Some scholars actually believe because of all the references to the Feast of Tabernacles throughout Zechariah and throughout what's happening here, that Jesus is actually coming in on Feast of Tabernacles and not Passover. Some scholars will think that. That's a really hard sell since Passover and Jesus and the death fits so much with Passover. It's hard to think that he's not coming into the city at Passover. But there's so many palm fronds. Where do they get them from? Like, where are they getting these palm fronds? And so scholars will debate. There are not really a lot of them in this area. So more than likely, some of them brought them with them. If you know anything about the Zealots, the Zealot Party, the Zealots have a flag, or they have something that they wave as a part of their anthem. And guess what it is? A palm frond. Yeah, a zealot. So the Zealots, remember, are the ones that want to come into and just overthrow Rome, and they want to take over. They're waving their palm fronds. So in a sense, like, people came to Jerusalem packing. Get it? Yeah, and so later, I thought that was a good one. Bob thought it was good. So later, it will become a crucifiable offense to wave a palm frond in the Roman Empire. Okay, so this is not just, oh, wow, look how cute. The kids are waving palm fronds. They are expecting Jesus to do what they've always thought he was going to do. Rome is getting overthrown. Okay, so let's look at the rest of Zechariah, Zechariah 14. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. You're picking up your palm frond too, aren't you? On this day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Oh my goodness, where is he coming from? East of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. And they're like, well, is it being split in two? But if you know Pilate is coming in from the west, and you know that Jesus is coming in from the east, and he's fulfilling this prophecy, maybe you consider that, oh, he's splitting it in two. The city is about to be split, and the war is on. Hey, pick up those palm fronds, baby. So a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. Verse 5, you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will be extended to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Verse 16, then the survivors will go from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem. They will go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. Verse 18, if the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations if they do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations if they do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots. In the Lord's house will be like the sacred bulls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Now, doesn't that sound like a reason to shout Hosanna and pick up a palm frond and start waving it? I mean, that's what it sounds like. Jesus, coming on a donkey from the Mount of Olives, is pointing them to Zechariah, but I think they're missing the point. And I think Jesus thinks they're missing the point too. If you go to Psalm chapter 118, because this is what they're singing. Okay, they're singing the words of Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna. Verse 25 of this psalm, save us, we pray, O Lord. That Hosanna is the Hebrew word right there. Save us, O Lord, we pray. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Now you understand why the Pharisees and Sadducees are a little upset by this. I mean, this is plain and simple. One, they're thinking this is an insurrection moment. Like, they're going to lose clout and power with Rome because they don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. The people do. So they're getting all worked up. One, they think it's blasphemy. Two, they think that they're going to lose some of their privilege with the Romans. So there's just all this chaos. And Jesus does go up to the horns of the altar, by the way. Remember, he goes right up to the temple after this. And what's he do? Cleans it out. He doesn't do what they expect him to do according to Zechariah and according to Psalm 118. So why do I think they're missing the point? I think they're missing the point because of what Jesus does in Luke chapter 21. Do you know what Jesus is doing while they're all working themselves into a frenzy with all the palm branches? Luke tells us this. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. That word wept is literally to cry out, sobbing. It's not like just Jesus with a little tear trickling down. It's hold on, sob. He said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace. I mean, it's not like they're not recognizing him as Messiah. It's not that they're not recognizing him as the king and who he says he is. But his words are, if only you had recognized what would bring you peace. Because they think what's going to bring them peace is war with the Roman Empire. And that's not what Zechariah meant. And that's not what Jesus has taught. He says, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Verse 44, they will dash you to the ground. You and the children within your walls, they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, why did that happen in verse 44? Why did the Roman army ransack Jerusalem and tear down the temple and put a stop to all of it? Well, because they revolted. Because the people, led by the zealots, decided that this was the way to peace, was to overthrow Rome, and all it got them was destruction. Jesus taught them the way to peace, and it wasn't the way they thought. And so he weeps while they wave palm branches. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, let's look at this again. I think Jesus comes teaching peace comes through the way of the cross. Peace comes through humility. Peace comes through surrender. I don't see Jesus ever in the scripture using a sword to demolish the nations of the world except for the sword that comes from his mouth. Like, I know that we think Armageddon in the last days, Revelation, is going to be a bloodbath. But if you actually read the words, he comes with blood already on himself, his own blood. And all he does is defeat them with the sword of his mouth. Okay? So he's not coming to, like, kill people with a sword. He's coming to execute what he's already declared and said is going to happen. In Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Sound familiar? Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. What? You're going to take away the chariots? How are we going to win against the Romans without chariots? And the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah is talking about peace. He's talking about doing away with the war horses, taking away the chariots, taking away violence, and the people waving palm fronds are calling for violence. It's a clash of kingdoms, of epic proportions. And Jesus recognizes that they're not understanding it, and as a result of it, they're going to try to do what they think is going to lead to peace, and it's going to destroy them, and he weeps. He sobs. I want to share just a quote, one of my favorite quotes from Marty Solomon. And I make sure you hear it in context so you don't misunderstand exactly what he's saying. But listen, he says, I've always been amazed that every year we hand our children palm fronds and have them reenact the very scene that made our Savior weep. This isn't what actually haunts me the most. I'm sure Jesus is able to see the statement we're making with our hearts as we sing the words Hosanna in spite of ourselves. I think he accepts the worship that we're offering, okay? He's not saying stop waving palm fronds. What haunts me is the question of which kingdom I really want. I say I want the kingdom of God, but I'm not sure I'm willing to pay the price. I say that I love forgiveness, but there are far too many days when I find myself on the side of the road clutching a palm frond and shouting for a revolution that comes with my kind of power and my kind of might. I think we need to ask some questions because I think our political agendas and methods would make Jesus weep. It's not just about political agendas and ideas. It's about anything we think we need to have to make peace. I can't have peace unless I put that person in their place. I can't have peace unless I win this argument. I can't have peace unless I use some level of force on someone else. I need to give them what they deserve or I will never have peace. And can I tell you, that won't provide you peace. Not lasting peace. There are two kingdoms that are coming together. So this idea of dying to live, that's the kingdom principle. Dying to live. John chapter 19. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So again, next week, we'll talk about the resurrection. But today, we're putting Jesus' body in a tomb, wrapping him, making preparations for his burial. I believe the days between Jesus' death and his resurrection are the most confusing and difficult days for his disciples. I cannot imagine. And so many times we skip past this moment. And today, for these next few moments, I hope you sit with what they are processing in this moment. Because I'm guessing most of us, at some point in our lives, will process some of these exact same emotions. Jesus taught about it. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Woohoo! Get the palm fronds. I mean, keep this in mind. It's time for him to be glorified. But the way of his kingdom says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So Pilate has confirmed Jesus is dead, and he's given the body to a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. If you want to go to Mark 15 and Luke 23, you can read about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the leading council. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He took the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in. He laid it in his own tomb. He rolled a very large stone in front of the tomb. There were many witnesses to it. Mark 15 tells us Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, watched him do that. In Luke chapter 23, Luke says the women who came with him from Galilee, he doesn't name any of them. And in John chapter 19, John tells us that Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus? Member of the Pharisees, the high priestly council, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, is with Joseph of Arimathea, wrapping Jesus' body and putting it in a tomb. The challenge, however, is for these disciples who have followed Jesus, obediently followed Jesus, and they find themselves now at a tomb. Their dreams, their hopes, their expectations, everything they thought in this moment has died. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you've thought there was no hope. That's where they are. I don't know if a lot of us have been in that level of just despair. I'm guessing some of us have. The world is cruel and hard. And so I'm guessing some of us have been in a place where we're staring at an empty tomb, whether it's a physical death or just a death of something else in our lives, that we're just, like them, confused, angry, hurt, frustrated. And I would say, if you plan to follow Jesus, if you've not been to a tomb, you will. You will. Because you will come to a place where everything that you thought was right won't work out the way you thought. Remember redefining opposition? It has to happen in our lives. And the question is, will we stay faithful and obedient even when it feels like our heart has been ripped out and we don't know where to turn? That's what we get from the burial of Jesus. The deep despair of the disciples caused them later on, when the women come and say, "He's risen, he's risen," they didn't believe. In fact, two of them leave the city and go towards Emmaus. Like, they know the women have said that Jesus is risen, but they're not going to stay there. Okay? And yet, I love the fact that Jesus goes after them. People that are in despair are being hunted by Jesus all the time. I know it feels, when you're in despair, it feels like he's so far away. But I promise you, just like those two on the road to Emmaus, he's right there. You just may not recognize him yet. I can't imagine the questions, the doubts, the things that are going through their minds. Maybe even remembering Jesus saying the kernel of wheat has to fall to the ground and die. Jesus, when he said that, was talking about his own life, of course. We believe it's really for us as his followers. Like, our lives have to be laid down. We have to experience the same type of death. We see it throughout the New Testament. Alicia Britt Cole wrote another book called Anonymous. Anonymous is a book about the hidden years of Jesus. Powerful book, very short book. And in that book, she writes this. Consider the growth of a plant. Before a gardener can enjoy a plant's fruit, she must tenderly and strategically attend to its root. Listen, a plant's birth begins with its burial. The gardener commits a generally unremarkable seed to the silence of the soil, where it sits in stillness and lightlessness, hidden by smothering dirt. Just when it appears as though death is imminent, its seeming decay reveals new life. The seed becomes less and yet more of its former self. And in that transformation takes hold of the darkness and reaches for the sun. All that is to come rests greatly upon the plant's ability to tightly and sightlessly develop roots in unseen places. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. When a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't say that that springs up instantly. It's not like, oh yes, that's baptism. I get baptized and I spring up and instantly I have fruit. Instantly you have a new birth. But we're talking about some dark seasons of the soul where sometimes roots have to go really deep. And we fight against these because we do not like them. We do not like them. We want to rush past them. We want God to deliver us. Hosanna, palm frond. Get me out. And yet the entire time, he walks with us. Here's the thing. I think the scripture says that we share in his glory. That God says we share in the glory of Jesus. And that might be cause to say amen. But when you understand in the kingdom, when you share glory, you have to fall to the ground and die. Look at just a couple verses. We're not going to take a lot of time to talk about them. Write these references down. Come back to them. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. This idea of death to life is a foundational principle in the kingdom. Okay, facing these tombs, glory from suffering every single time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Paul talking about our literal bodies here. The body, physical, is sown perishable, but raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in natural body, raised in spiritual body. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. The only way the problems that you face on life on earth are called light and momentary is if we are comparing them to what's coming. Okay? No one is saying what you've walked through is light and momentary. Compared to what's coming, it's light and momentary. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! You're going to share in the glory. I hear the old-time Pentecostal preachers saying, you're going to share in the glory, and they're not going to read verse 15. So, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And if you read on, the reason you need to stand fast is because it's going to get hard. So when you're going to go and you're going to share in His glory, understand you're going to share in His suffering. So today, when we grab palm branches, and we what kingdom do we really want? Do we want the kingdom that makes peace, the kind of peace that we hope for or want, that person that maybe wronged us to get what they deserve, that loss to you know, really go our way? Or are we willing to say, you know what, in this dark place, in this tomb moment, I'm just going to cling to Jesus. I'm going to put down deep roots. I'm going to trust. I'm going to believe. And if nothing changes, I wait for Him. I wait for Him. Paul says it this way. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. A few weeks ago, I asked you the question, are you willing to be the generation that sows in tears so the next generation can reap in joy? I believe the church in America is reaping joy, or at least it did, because of generations before it that sowed in tears. I don't think we have generations anymore that want to sow in tears. And so what's happening is the church in America is on the verge of really becoming extinct, because we don't want to put down deep roots like the generations before us that gave us a platform to stand on. Rather, we just want what we want, and we want it now. We think we know what brings us peace. It's not going to bring us peace. We're choosing the easy way rather than the hard way through the dark, putting down deep roots. I've been reminded over the last couple of weeks of a story, one of my favorite stories, and I want to share it with you, and then I'm going to give you some questions to ponder for a few minutes. It's the story, if you read my Facebook page, you've already read it, but it's the story of J.W. Tucker. He was a missionary to the Congo, and it's a story I came across years ago, was told to me by Mark Batterson in a book. But here's the story. Listen. With his hands tied behind his back, J.W. Tucker was brutally beaten with broken bottles. After torturing Tucker and 60 of his Christian compatriots, their captors threw them into a crocodile-infested Bamokandi River to be eaten alive. This wasn't ISIS or Al-Qaeda who claimed responsibility. The attack took place on November 24th, 1964, at the hands of the Congolese rebels on Thanksgiving Eve. Thanksgiving Eve. Our natural instinct is to feel sorry for Tucker, whose earthly life was seemingly cut short. But life can't be cut short when it lasts for all eternity. A holy empathy for his wife and children who survived this terrorist attack is biblically mandated. Angeline lost a husband. Johnny, Carol, Melvin lost a father. But heaven gained a hero. A hero in a long line of heroes who trace their genealogy back to the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And if we could covet in heaven, we would covet the martyr's reward. In the grand scheme of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, eternal gain infinitely offsets earthly pain. God doesn't promise us happily ever after. He promises much more than that. Happily forever after. It was that eternal perspective that inspired J.W. Tucker to risk his earthly life for the gospel. Tucker didn't fear death because he had died to himself. It wasn't an uncalculated risk that led J.W. Tucker into the Congo during a civil war. He counted the cost. A missionary friend, Morris Plott, tried to convince him not to go. "If you go in," he said, "you will not come out." To which Tucker replied, "God never told me I had to come out. He only told me I had to go in." 2 days after J.W. Tucker's death, Belgian paratroopers rescued the rest of his family. They airlifted them back to America. Angeline's heart was grieved beyond words, but she gave God the sacrifice of praise. She prayed this prayer at 20,000 feet. "Father, we do thank thee for thy goodness and love and many blessings. We love thee and praise thee for thy care." Excuse me. "Through these many difficult days, thou hast watched over us and kept us. And now thou hast truly delivered us out of the lion's den. We praise thee and we thank thee for it. We ask that you take Jay's life, which has been laid down, and use it in death for thine glory and honor. For 30 years, it seemed like J.W. Tucker's sacrifice was all for nothing. But God answered his widow's prayer in a very unique way. The Bamakandi River flows through the middle of an unreached people group called the Mangubeti tribe. During a time of civil unrest, the Mangubeti king appealed to his government for help. They sent a man who was known as a brigader, a policeman. This particular brigader, J.W. Tucker, had led to the Lord 2 months before he was killed. His efforts to share the gospel with the Mangubeti people had failed until he discovered an ancient tribal tradition. If the blood of any man flows in the Bamakandi River, you must listen to his message. Gathered the village of elders, and he told them of this man whose blood flowed in the river. Some time ago, a man was killed. His body was thrown into the Bamakandi River. The crocodiles in this river ate him up. His blood flowed in your river. But before he died, he left me a message, and this message concerns God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save people who were sinners. He died for the sins of the world. He died for my sins. I received this message, and it changed my life. Several members of the tribe surrendered their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Since that day, thousands of Mangubeti have come to faith in Christ, and there are dozens of churches in that region because of a man whose blood flowed in the Bamakandi River. It's not for nothing. It never is. Every prayer will be answered, every sacrifice will be honored, and every good deed will be rewarded, and every seed of faith will bear fruit. See, so a few weeks ago I asked, were you willing to sow in tears so the next generation can reap in joy? And so today I ask, are you willing to let your blood flow in the river so that the next generation can hear the message? See, it may not always go well with us. It may cost us more than what we are willing to give up. And honestly, over the last several years, just observing us in the church world, I don't know if we're ready to lay our lives down. I worry we're not willing to let our blood run in the river. And we're hoping for something that's going to bring us peace that might actually lead to our demise. And so today, as we stand at Jesus' tomb, maybe you stand at the tomb of something that you've lost. There's 5 questions again that I just want us to take a few minutes and I want us to process. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, your mind, over these next few moments. The first question, have you ever buried a dream that you thought was inspired by God? And if so, what questions did you have at the graveside? Number 2, what is meant by the phrase, a plant's birth begins with its burial? Number 3, practically, if we do not see any fruit in what ways is obedience still valuable? Number four, where are you walking by faith, not sight? And number five, are you currently clinging to rights and privileges that need to be laid down? These questions are a little more varied than the other ones, but I think this message is going to hit different people in so many different ways. And so I want us to just take the next 5 minutes with these questions and just allow the Holy Spirit to bring whatever He wants to bring to our minds, to our hearts. Let's wrestle with them for just a few moments, and then we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you today that your word says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God, every person in this room today, those that are watching online, God, we all find ourselves in different places in this moment, facing different battles or struggles. God, a message like this can bring up past wounds, can bring up areas of our character, our personality that we would rather not face. But Holy Spirit, I pray that in this month ahead, in this week ahead, you'd help us to lean into you, to not try to hide from you, to not try to deflect the pain that we feel, but to know that you're walking with us, even if it hasn't been revealed to us yet. God, we know that you're there. And so, Holy Spirit, help us to navigate the challenges ahead, whether it's with a friend, with a counselor, with you. God, I pray especially as we walk through this week for Holy Week, as we experience the story of your betrayal, that Last Supper, your crucifixion. God, help us not to rush towards the resurrection this week. Help us to dwell on each moment, God, in each of our readings, in each of the scripture passages. Help it to resonate with us in a way that produces more life. God, even though these are maybe dark passages, maybe difficult things to read, Holy Spirit, help us to know that even though what seems like on the outward is causing pain or heartache, inwardly can be producing life. So help us to be willing to be like that seed buried in the ground, knowing that in proper time, God, we reap a harvest if we just don't give up. Pray blessing over each one today. God, I pray also for safety again over these next few days as the weather is, whatever it's doing. God, we just pray for just your protection over each and every one over these next few days. Be with us through this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This week's readings by Alicia Britt Cole will take us right through that Passion Week of Jesus. And so I encourage you again, Thursday and Friday night we'll be at Hope Lutheran Church, and I encourage you to be a part of those services. And then, of course, back here next Sunday morning for the resurrection celebration. It's a significant part of our Christian faith, but let's not rush to it. Let's wait for Sunday to come. And so God bless you as you go. Don't forget to stop by the tables in the back. Information out there for you. And offering baskets are there as well. God bless you as you go. Thanks for coming again on a Saturday night. God bless.